Welcome to the 2004 Shepherd's Conference. Wet Behind the Ears, How to Avoid Drowning in the Early Years of Ministry. Richard Mayhew.
This is the seminar on Wet Behind the Ears, How to Avoid Drowning in the Early Years of Ministry. And on average, it looks to me, and just taking a look, like this is probably the oldest group of first-time pastors I've ever seen in my life. But I'm glad you've come, because you could make the same mistakes in the latter stages of your ministry that either you did make in the early stages of your ministry and never learned from, or just stumbled in a new way later on. So I think it will be applicable for everybody. Let's take a minute and pray. Father, we do thank you for these days, for these men of like precious faith. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted, that your word would be lifted up, that our desire would only be to be conformed to his image, to be obedient to your word, and to walk in your will for your glory and Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. My name is Dick Mayhew, and if I've not met you, it's good to have you on this campus. My ministry is serving as a dean of the Master's Seminary, and in my spare time, provost of the Master's College. Needless to say, I move faster and do more than anybody on this campus because the train is always right behind me. And so I normally spend Monday, Wednesday, and Friday out in Newhall at the Master's College. And if you have interest in that, your young people will have a table where we're going to give away John Piper's book, The Passion of Jesus Christ. You'll be able to pick that up at the college table. And then Tuesday and Thursday, I'm here at the seminary. And make sure you stop by that table and get your D-Min material or get an application for our journal. If you don't subscribe to that already, we'd love to have you do that. One of the gentlemen asked me to do something, and I'll take just a minute, and I wouldn't do it if I wasn't asked. He said, we know your name, and we know you've written some things, but we don't know what they are. Every author loves to have somebody familiar with their name but haven't got a clue what they wrote, so when they go to the bookstore, they don't know what to ask for. So let me take just a minute. You may or may not have seen, and I think they're all over in the bookstore. There's a book that's been out for 25 years now entitled The Healing Promise that you might look at. It examines everything the Bible says about physical healing, and particularly so-called divine healers from a thoroughly biblical perspective. There's a little book entitled How to Interpret the Bible for Yourself, which is for a layman, basically, a Bible study method, and a little book on hermeneutics. There's a book entitled Unmasking Satan, which attempts to put our arms around all that the Bible says about Satan and how he will attack Christians, and its focus is on attacking your mind, and I try to document that all the way from Genesis 3 through Revelation. There's a book entitled Seeking God, which is a book on how to grow in your faith, practical, progressive sanctification all the way from before you're saved, just short of going to heaven. There's a book entitled Fight the Good Fight, which are Old Testament biographical sketches, which I preached from 1980 to 1984 when I was an associate pastor here at Grace Church with John. It's a book entitled What Would Jesus Say About Your Church, which is built upon what Jesus said to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, plus what he said to the church at Jerusalem, Antioch, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. There is a book in there, which is a commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there's a book in there entitled Practicing Proverbs. But the good news is you won't have to buy it because it's the giveaway book at the Master Seminary table. So you can go and do that. Other books I ought to mention since I was asked. The seminary faculty has written Rediscovering Expository Preaching. Maybe you've seen that. A book entitled Rediscovering Pastoral Ministry, which really tries to develop a biblical mindset for that. Our journal articles have been turned into four books by Kriegel. They're anthologies, and I honestly can't remember all the titles, so I won't try. But it's The Master's Perspective On, and there's one on prophetic issues, there's one on pastoral ministry, there's one on tough text, and there's one on contemporary issues. We just published a year ago at the college with the faculty of the college. I pulled a book together entitled Think Biblically, which I believe is the least philosophical and most theological broad book on worldview that you could read if you're into that kind of thing. If you're not much into philosophy as I'm not, and a whole lot into theology, and found worldview books a little boring at times, that might be the book for you. But that'd give you a little sample of what the Lord has allowed me. There are other books that I've been involved with other people, but that's beside the point. So whoever asked me, I hope that helped, and I hope you'll go over and buy them by the dozen and just... My goal in life is to be anonymous. And so the joke is John MacArthur and Dick May who? And I like it that way. I like it that way. Well, wet behind the ears. And looking around the room, a lot of you have dry ears, so we'll get rid of that part. How to avoid drowning in the early years of ministry, we'll amplify on that. How to avoid drowning in any year of ministry where you can be inundated by a number of things along the way. Let me read you a piece that'll just sort of set our mind for this. It's one that some of you have heard a great deal. It's the most complete rendition I've ever found, and I've amended it slightly just to balance it off. It's entitled Fickle Critics, and it goes like this. If he is young, he lacks experience. If he's gray-headed, he's too old. You've heard this before. If he has no children, he's disobedient to the creation mandate. If he has four or more children, he's setting a bad example. If he's overly attentive to the poor, he's playing to the grandstands. If he mixes well with the wealthy, he's snubbing the middle class. If he suggests changes in the church, he's a dictator. If he makes no suggestion, he's a figurehead. If he uses too many illustrations, his sermons lack depth. If he rarely illustrates, he's unclear. If he condemns wrong, he's cranky. If he doesn't criticize ideas, he's a compromiser. If he fails to please the majority, he's hurting the church. But if he caters to the majority, he lacks conviction. If he preaches too many times on stewardship, he's obsessed with money. If he doesn't mention tithing, he fails to support church funding. If he receives a large salary, he's mercenary. But if he's content with a meager salary, it shows he's not worth much. You all can identify with that, can't you? If he's reserved, he's cold. If he likes to laugh, he's not serious enough. If he likes chatter, he's gossipy. If he knows a lot about what's going on, he's neglecting study. If he preaches all the time, he's afraid to vacate the pulpit. If he has too many guest speakers, he's shirking his duty. If his preaching is biblical, it's not relevant. If his sermons are relevant, they're not thought-provoking. And if his messages are thought-provoking, they're over everybody's head. What's the point of all this is we will never, ever satisfy all of the people all of the time. And the truth of the matter is, in ministry, there are only three people that count: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If your ways are right before God, if your preaching is true to the Word of God, if you're an example to the flock, and if you're feeding them on the Word of God and leading them on the path of righteousness, let them crucify me like they did my Savior. And the only applause and approval I look for is not in this life from people on this planet, but in the next life from the God whom I serve. I probably ought to outline what this workshop is not to accomplish and what it is to accomplish. And you can give me feedback 6 months from now as to the outcomes, whether it worked or not. But I would want to say that whatever I'm going to say today is not designed for you to avoid persecution. 2 Timothy 3:15 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're looking for the seminar that will tell you how to avoid persecution, this isn't it. Secondly, it's not designed for you to avoid suffering, because it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, that often suffering is God's will. And second, if you've lived a righteous life and are suffering for righteousness, it's good for you and pleasing to God. So who wants to undo that? So that's not my purpose. But the purpose of the workshop is twofold. One is to help you and me to avoid shooting ourselves in the foot. There's nothing worse than a pastor who limps. Secondly, to avoid pastoral self-destruction, and particularly for the men that are in their first ministry. They're just starting out, and they are a little wet behind the ears. I think the material is really important to young men just starting out in ministry, obviously forged on the ministry that we have here at the Master Seminary, and particularly their first 5 years of ministry. How many of you are in your first 5 years of pastoral ministry? Just to give me a sense. Boy, it's a lot of men. We won't ask who are in their last five because nobody knows the answer to that question. However, as I've noted, I valued from working through this material myself personally, and I, as you have come, it just tells me that those whose hair looks a little like mine in color are wise men who are looking to learn that they could do it better in the days to come. For those of you that are in your first 5 years, let me just give you two quick practical tips. You can write them down as a connection to what we're going to say, but no necessary logic to it. And number one, and I tell this to our seminary guys as they get ready to go out, relax and accept the fact that you're going to be a pastoral rookie. I don't care whether you graduate when you're 25 because you came right out of college and went zipped right through the Master's Seminary 4.0, or whether you're 45 and are on a second career. It doesn't make any difference. When you're in your first ministry and you just graduated from seminary, you're a rookie. And you can chafe under that with pride, or you can relax in it in humility. And I recommend the latter as opposed to the former. Second would be to spend a significant amount of time, a very significant amount of time, in the wisdom books of the Old Testament. One day, sooner or later, you will suffer, and you can learn all the lessons you need to know before that happens from Job. Sooner or later, you're going to have the ups and downs in life, and you're going to minister to people with ups and downs in life. And there's no better place to learn how to do that than from the spiritual pharmacy of the book of Psalms. You're going to need an extraordinary amount of wisdom. And there's no finer book, there's no more denser book on divine wisdom than the book of Proverbs. One day you're going to try to figure out how to make sense out of life, and most of the people you minister to are going to try to figure out how to make sense out of life. And the book of Ecclesiastes will tell you how to make sense out of life. And finally, you're going to need to have a home in which you stand before your wife as her spiritual leader in a marriage that is exemplary for the flock, and there's no greater book to learn how to do that than the Song of Solomon. So I'm not suggesting jettison the New Testament, but I am suggesting that after you've done all your exhaustive study and the material that most focuses on the New Covenant, spend a great deal of time in those five wisdom books. Even if you fall asleep right now in the middle of this seminar, if that's all you take away, that will be, I think, of tremendous help for you. There is a complete set of my notes on the little CD that you got, so you can take that at home. I basically have two major points for those of you that are taking notes, and I see that you are, and that's absolutely wonderful. And number one is entitled Indispensable Biblical Foundations. We're going to quickly look at that. And then secondly, 12 of the most common mistakes made by pastors in their first ministry after seminary graduation. That dawned on me after they gave me this title and I accepted it. Why did they pick me? And it dawned on me it could be that they thought I had made all of these mistakes in my earlier ministry and therefore was qualified to talk about that. And that's probably true. A lot of it is forged out of what I've seen over almost 30 years of teaching in seminary, beginning back in 1977. And obviously my last 15 years here at the Master Seminary have seen a lot of wonderful guys come in and graduate and go into ministry. And some of the guys that we thought would really do well and were highly gifted didn't do so well. And some of the guys that we thought would do reasonably well did exceedingly well. And I've tried to kind of keep track of that. And every year in May, I sit down with the graduating class and I've accumulated this list. The errors most frequently made by TMS graduates in their first ministry. Now, how many TMS graduates have we got in here? They've sat through this before, so there's probably not a whole lot. If you think you're in the message, you're not. So if you think you know who I'm talking about, you don't. So I just wanted to make sure that that's clear. This would be remedial training if they were in the message, right? I'll spend 10 minutes on indispensable biblical foundations, and I just want to look at three texts because God did anticipate that at the front end of your ministry, you need a little more help than, Lord willing, at the back end. But I want to spend most of our time on the practical aspects. Guys don't fail in ministry because they don't know enough theology, or they don't know enough Greek, or they don't know enough Hebrew, or they haven't had enough Bible geography, or all of the other wonderful things that we jam into their head. Generally, they fail in ministry because of a lack of understanding of what ministry is and a lack of people skills, and we want to talk about that. But let's go to the Bible. That's my favorite book, and I didn't write it. I always like to promote books that I didn't write. I was asked two Sunday nights ago, I got a call in the afternoon. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday. It was Dan Dumas, who you met earlier, who leads this conference. And he says, Dick, Rick Holland is having a kidney stone attack. Can you preach tonight? And I said, sure. He didn't ask whether I had a message or, you know, but I could preach that night. So we did, and I found myself, there was nobody to introduce me, and every Sunday there are people that come that we don't know, and it's awkward to introduce yourself. So I found myself introducing myself as a substitute for a substitute. I wasn't John MacArthur, and he should have been speaking, but he was in Russia, and I wasn't Rick Holland, and he was supposed to be speaking. He was having a kidney stone attack. So I was just a substitute for a substitute, a sinner saved by grace, and we're going to open our favorite book and go, and that'd be a good introduction to me today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Let me just read it, make a couple of comments and a couple other passages, but it really does set the stage for the things that we're going to say. Paul writing to Timothy, who more than likely was somewhere in his 30s when this was written, says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And so Paul anticipated that rookie pastor, and he begins, let no one look down on your youthfulness. The Greek word is neotes. And in all of its other uses, which are three other uses in the New Testament, it literally is talking about a little boy. It's used here figuratively of someone who's a little boy on a relative scale into what he's entering into. And again, that's why you need to relax as a rookie. You've not become a spiritual giant yet. That takes time. That takes a work of God. It takes experience to get there, but just relax and enjoy yourself. But in the meantime, take Paul very, very seriously. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, there's nothing wrong with being young. There's nothing sinful necessarily with being young. And I would guess if we took a poll in this room, most of us wished we were younger and had more energy and less gray hair, and in some cases more hair, regardless of what color it would be. Youthfulness is a great, great feature. It's just that some people look upon it negatively, and Paul says, don't let them do it. And then he gives us some instructions as to what that would mean. And they basically have to do with how you conduct yourself as a pastor personally, and how you conduct yourself pastorally as a pastor. And that is, if you have the highest standard of personal holiness and righteousness so that you can stand in the pulpit as an example to the flock, and if you will diligently carry out your pastoral duties as outlined in the Word of God, then youthfulness doesn't have a thing to do with your ministry whatsoever. So don't be cowardly when people look at you as a rookie. At the same time, don't be haughty in your rookiness just because you have a seminary degree and maybe graduated cum laude or magna cum laude or summa cum laude or thank you laude or whatever you are when you graduate. Show yourself an example of those who believe. I couldn't say strong enough, I believe it more today than I've ever done, that the heart of spiritual leadership might be described with three rules: example, example, example. And that's what Paul's saying. He's in Ephesus and writing to Timothy at Ephesus. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Basically, preach the word. That's what you're to do. Preach the word. And exercise your spiritual gift. Verse 14. And take pains with these things. And the sense of what he's saying is the ministry is not an 8-to-5 banker's job, but it's 7 days a week. It's 52 weeks out of the year. It's year after year, decade after decade till Jesus comes or you go to be with Jesus. Work hard. Focus. Make these a priority so that your progress may be evident to all. Quite frankly, most older people are delighted to see a young man who's growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and whose preaching continues to get better week by week by week. They delight in that for the most part. Not universally, but for the most part. And he summarizes it in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. It's the third time he said that. And to your teaching, to the ministry of the Word of God, and persevere in these things. Even if you are criticized, don't give up. Even if you do blow it, don't give up. The only way to fail is to quit. You can think through that. The only way to fail is to quit. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which I just alluded to by the comment that I made, and it's so important, if there ever was a passage that sounded like it was written for the end of the 20th and the beginning of the 21st century, it's 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 1-5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Now, the Greek verb that's used there is very, very specific. It's keruso, and it was used of a kerux was to keruso. You were to be a herald, and it was used of the herald of the king. And you would precede the king, announcing, one, the king is coming, and whatever message the king had come. And how appropriate for us as preachers to announce that we are heralds or we are ambassadors of the King of Kings. And number one, he is coming. And I don't care whether you're amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, panmillennial, promillennial, or you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. The Bible says, and Jesus declared, I am coming again. We might not understand when or what that means by what it says, but that's what Jesus said. The king is coming, and in the meantime, he's given us some preparation instructions for when the king arrives. And that's what a preacher is. He is one that is heralding the word and the will of the king. So be ready in season and out of season, which means that there will be seasons in which preaching is desired by the Christian community, and there are other seasons, and I think we happen to be in it, when it's suspect, it's put at a distance. But there's some encouraging signs. I recently read a survey that was done by a magazine that wouldn't exactly be a fundamentalist in its nature. And now I've introduced a new word. I probably ought to. You know what a fundamentalist is? It's a guy that's so narrow-minded, he could see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. Now, none of you are that narrow-minded, I know. But what it said was, while the pundits are writing in the magazines and all the preaching books, make your messages shorter, be less biblical, be more culturally relevant, use more illustrations. When they took a poll in the pew, you know what they said? Give us more Bible. And the one thing we really want more than anything is a verse by verse, believe it or not, this is true, a verse by verse exposition of the scriptures so we can understand what it means by what it says, so we can obey it and please Jesus. You heard it first here on the campus of the Master Seminary. That's the coming wave. So don't listen to the guys that think they know what they're talking about and buy into what Paul says don't buy into. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, but do it with great patience and instruction. This is not license to get in the pulpit and holler and scream and jump up and down and be mean-spirited, but it is a time to proclaim the truth. And I tell you that, says Paul, for the time will come, and it had come in his day, and it continues to come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. You find a preacher who's looking to please people and draw a crowd, and that's what he's talking about. And it won't be with biblical preaching. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. All great advice. One other just piece of advice he gave in Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, and it skips then to the end of the chapter. But as for you, Titus, who's now on the Isle of Crete, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, verse 15, these things, that is the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, speak and exhort and reprove, wow, with all authority, let no one disregard you. There's your preaching mandate. The Greek word that's used there is epitage, which is a military term, and it is preach with the authority that you have the commands of the commander-in-chief and demand that people obey them, which means you better obey them first, leading by example, but it's with the authority of Jesus Christ that you preach what you preach. We could just wrap this whole deal up, but you wouldn't get your money's worth. That's a lot of sound advice for young men in the ministry given to Timothy and to Titus, and it kind of sets a biblical foundation then for the 12 of the most common mistakes that I watch made by pastors in their first ministry after seminary graduation, but realizing there's some people who move from ministry to ministry and never mature and never grow, and they just keep making the same mistakes in each ministry after ministry after ministry, and that's why they're all the time moving. So hopefully, regardless of your age, regardless of your background, regardless of your years in ministry, these 12 will be very, very helpful for you. They're in no certain order or frequency. They're just 12 that I see on a fairly regular basis, and it is sad for me to say frequently I see it with graduates of the Master's Seminary. Now, that's not an anti-advertisement for the Master's Seminary. You can only be what you are when you graduate from any seminary, and it's going to be a product of what you were before you got here, and we only get 3 years with them. So basically what they are is a product of what you as pastors have produced or not produced in them. And we try to teach them the Word of God, and they come out, we send them back to the local churches so they can continue to grow and mature, be ordained, and so on and so forth. So I always try to reject what local churches want to do to any seminary I've been involved with, and that is if a guy succeeds in ministry, the local church takes the credit for it. If he fails, it's a seminary's fault. I mean, it's just a well-known axiom in conservative Christianity that is more of a myth than it is the truth. Well, let's just take them one at a time. And number one would be exhibiting impatience, especially with existing church government. Let me show you what I mean. How many of you are into elder rule or elder government in the sense that everybody has an equal vote and no one person can unilaterally make any decisions? Anybody? Wow. Okay. How many of you are into elder rule where there's a leader among leaders? Same hands as the last group, which means I probably wasn't clear with my question. How many of you are into some form of congregational rule? Or is that such a dirty word nobody wants to admit it around here? We won't hold it against you. I probably could keep going, and there's at least 10 varieties of church government that are here. That doesn't mean the Bible teaches 10 varieties or even that the Bible's unclear, but it is the reality when guys go out from the seminary or you move from one ministry to the other. You're not going to go to a perfect church, and if you did, you'd mess it up. So don't go if it's perfect already. And I don't know why it is, but it seems like it's baptism and church government over Christians have spilt more blood of other Christians over those two subjects than probably any two in all of church history. And my recommendation to guys going out, and this will come out in a couple of the points I make, please be thorough in your candidating process, both from the church's perspective and from your perspective. As a matter of fact, I think there's a whole workshop on candidating that's being done at some time. I saw that on the list. Make sure you understand what your biblical convictions are about church government and how strong they ought to be or not to be based on how well you've studied the Word of God, and how strong theirs are and how well they have or have not studied the Word of God, or how long they've held to that. And then you've got to make a decision. And that is, can I be patient enough, and that is with the patience produced by the Spirit of God, to live in that environment as it currently is for 3 to 5 years while I faithfully teach the Word of God. So if any change does need to be made, it's made by the Spirit of God ministering the Word of God, and not by me coming in and pounding my variety of church government from the pulpit and hope you'll beat them senseless and then hold a quick church meeting and hope they won't know what they're voting for and agree with you. And it's funny, but that's what happens. Guys will come out of here and they're sold on a particular form of church government. They really don't want to be rejected by the first church that they candidated in. They desperately need a church. They're afraid if they get rejected, they'll never get a church. And so they're willing to go to places that maybe they wouldn't otherwise, just to maybe stem the tide, as if God's sovereignty couldn't handle the whole deal. And what they say they're willing to do when everybody's on their good behavior, once they're there for 3 months, all of a sudden their stomach starts to churn. They're getting headaches. They can't sleep at night. Maybe the form of church government didn't exactly function like they thought it ought to, which means somehow they opposed the pastor. And all of a sudden, you've got a mandate now. You've got to change this thing overnight. And what you are creating is a huge setup, more than likely, for unnecessary turmoil in the church. 3 to 5 years is my recommendation to young guys that go out all the time. We'll get a call. And I found this church, and they're loving people, and they've loved me, and they want me to preach the Word of God, and the doctrinal statement kind of lines up, and I like the philosophy of ministry, and it's a growing church, it's in a wonderful community. I mean, it sounds almost millennial. And for some of my covenantal brethren, it's not. That's not in my notes. Take that out of the tape. And so they go. And 3 months later, they can't handle it, and civil war breaks out. The kingdom's too important to have that sort of thing happen. And I without thinking of any TMS graduate in particular, can just tell you that infrequently does happen with TMS graduates. And actually, some will even go and agree, you know, that's a really important issue on my agenda, but for the sake of giving me a chance to stand in the pulpit and teach the Word of God and so on and so forth, for certain periods of time, we won't even talk, we won't bring that up at an elders meeting, we won't bring that up in the pulpit, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and the stomach starts to churn and the ulcers start to come, and pretty soon the guy gets out of the book study he's in and goes to another book, and he goes to another book. Guess why? He wants to pound his form of church government into it. Not every young pastor does that, but there's enough of young pastors who do that to send up a flare, put up a warning flag. That's not the way to start your ministry. So if you're not prepared in your heart of hearts to endure for 3 to 5 years, to give you the chance to win the people's hearts, to be an example, and to teach the Word of God so that the Word of God is that convinces them, It's the authority of the book, not your authority as a pastor, that would teach them what you believe the truth is, and that you've given it time to go through those that are closest to you, whether it be your lay elders, whether it be your staff. If you don't have your staff on board with you, my advice is don't go any further in your little circle of influence, because it's all going to break down. If you've got your staff, now if you're a staff of one and you're both a senior pastor and junior pastor, make sure you agree with yourself before you go to the next step. But your elders or deacons or whatever you call your leadership board, board of reference, board of comfort, board of suffering, whatever it is, then make sure they're with you and that they understand. They're not just conforming because you're pastor so-and-so, but they really could teach it. And then you can take it to the congregation, and you can do it slowly and lovingly and gently and bring everybody along. And it's the will of God, not the will of pastor so-and-so. So that would be number one. And as I thought about that, I remembered a long, long time ago, and I've never forgotten it. I was reading John Stott's excellent book on Between Two Worlds, his book on preaching. And he told about Charles Simeon in there, who was a middle 18th century pastor in England. He was converted while he was an undergraduate student at Cambridge. And after he got saved, he wanted to preach the gospel and be in the ministry. And there was a church on the campus. It was Holy Trinity Church. And he would walk by that church saying, "How should I rejoice if God were to give me that church that I might preach his gospel there and be a herald for him in the midst of the university?" And years later, God answered his prayer, and he became the pastor of Holy Trinity Church at Cambridge. However, soon after he arrived, he was met with literally violent opposition by the congregation. And it was so violent that the people who held the seats, and in those days you had your own assigned bought seats that were yours, the seat holders boycotted the service. They locked the doors to their pews. And for more than 10 years, I told you 3 to 5, for more than 10 years, they stood around the perimeter of the church in protest of Charles Simeon. And for 10 years, he faithfully, lovingly, carefully taught the word of God and brought the people into submission, not to him, but to the Word of God by the faithfulness of his example, the life that he lived, and the message that he preached. I've never forgotten about that. You can read it there. And John Piper, in one of his little books, I've forgotten where, when he does his little biographical sketches in his pastor's conference, has a much enlarged statement on the life and the ministry of Charles. So can you imagine? There's nobody in the pew. They're standing around the edge. You know, I'd say, boy, you're a bunch of idiots. Wouldn't it be better to sit in the seat? And 10 years. 10 years. You can think about it. Exhibiting patience, especially with existing church government. Number two, and this especially happens here because of our pastor, John MacArthur. It's no fault of his, let me hasten to add. But it is trying to make your first church an exact replica of another well-known church, or mimicking a well-known pastor whom you admire in every aspect of your ministry. I call it here, out-MacArthuring MacArthur. If that's good enough for John, let me crank it up two or three notches. And what John is at age 64, I'll try to be more than that at age 24. And guys, it don't work with anybody. You need to be yourself. You need to be where you are in life. You need to relax and be a rookie if that's where you are in life. The things at Grace Church are built on the Word of God. And I would liken it to a housing structure if I could. I'm not an architect, and you'll pick that up really quick. But there are blueprints for houses that have the same basic structure with it, that all have a great variety of external looks to them. They have different colors. They have different building materials. Some houses are a couple stories high. Some houses are ranch houses. But they're all houses. And a church that's built according to the structure of the Word of God can have all of the same basic engineering and look different. They're all not just one size fits all, if you understand that. And so it is a mistake of the absolute first order to think you're going to bounce out of seminary, and if your favorite preacher in America is Chuck Swindoll, you think you're going to be Chuck Swindoll in the first 5 years? You want me to tell you something? You're not going to be Chuck Swindoll in the last 5 years because God only made one of him. You like John Piper? You're not going to be like John Piper in his first 5 years. John Piper wasn't like John Piper in the first 5 years. John MacArthur wasn't like John MacArthur in the first 5 years. What happens is, and I've watched this since 1980 when I came and actually helped start the Shepherds Conferences, guys would come in and one of the most often asked questions, well, John, how many hours a week do you spend preparing your messages? And they'd take a deep breath, and John would say, well, boy, 20, 30, if it's really tough passages, maybe 40 hours a week. And here's what the guys thought. Wow, if it's a really tough passage and I put my 40 hours in, I won't have time to do anything else. So, boy, if it's only 30 hours, I got 10 hours to do something else in the ministry. And if it's one of those 20-hour weeks, I'll get a lot of golf in somewhere in there. They never asked John, do you do anything else other than the 20 or the 30 or the 40 hours? And didn't realize after he put in his 20, 30, or 40 hours, he put in another 20 or 30 or 40 hours doing all the other stuff that a pastor's supposed to do, like go visit people in the hospital and counsel people and meet with people and all the things that you've got to do. So before you go out to be like whoever your hero is, know, number one, they weren't that way in their first 5 years of ministry. And two, spend some time and find out what they did do in their first 5 years of ministry that you probably will never know by the books that they've written or the messages that you've heard them deliver at a Bible conference or by tape. You are who you are. You are under construction. And God's at work in your life with your set of giftedness, and you need to grow in that. But I can tell you from observing even graduates of the Master Seminary that you can tear a church up, you can rip a church up, you can destroy a church in months if you really work hard at it by trying to be just like whoever your favorite hero in the faith is. It's just, and it's a heartbreak. It's an absolute heartbreak to see that ever, ever happen. All of this is a heartbreak for me because I go through this with every one of our graduates before they graduate. And I ask myself, what were they thinking when I was speaking to them, much less what were they thinking after they graduated and 3 months later fall into one of these pits along the way. Let God minister through who you are. Number three, and you'll understand and identify with the tension. A pastor who studies too much, and I probably ought to qualify that. I'm not sure you could study too much, but on a relative scale in any 1 week. But it's to the exclusion of significant shepherding. To the exclusion of significant shepherding. And if we were to point to any examples at all, that we might turn to look at the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 10, where he had some significant things to say. But perhaps it's said best and most poignantly, and I'll just read a portion of Scripture to you, by Paul, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He'd been there only a few months, had gone down to Corinth, was being pummeled there, and he writes back to rehearse for himself and for them what it was like when he was in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but we proved to be gentle among you. And the key little phrase there is not gentle, it's among you. You are not among your people when you are in your study. That's just a fact of life. He goes on to say, we were as a nursing mother, tenderly caring for you as our own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, not only the stuff that we study as preachers and come up with in our messages. It was not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And he goes on to explain what that would mean using the picture of a father who would exhort and implore and encourage his own children to the end that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. No matter where you look in the New Testament, whether it's in a didactic teaching session, like most of the epistles, or it is a historical narrative that you might find in the Gospel and Acts, there is always that balance of the word that we're feeding the people with, but our own lives and shepherding ministry that we're leading the people with. Let me show you what I mean back in the Old Testament. Now, I am a premillennialist. I'm not a historical premillennialist. I am a futurist premillennialist. But I don't mind going to the Old Testament to learn. I hope not. God's character is unchanging. I think whether you're whatever you are, the immutability of God has always been believed by the church. And what God's character was in the Old Testament is God's character in the New Testament. It drives everything else. Turn back, and just to show you these two texts real quickly, in Jeremiah. It was not a pretty day for Jeremiah. The end of his ministry, you remember, he sat down and cried, and cried, and cried, and cried. And he wrote the summary of his ministry in five chapters. It's called Lamentations, which is not exactly somebody that had positive mental attitude. When you think about it, imagine preaching your whole life. And at the end of it, the people were so disobedient, God destroys his own city, his own temple, his glory departed. And he takes you into captivity and says you'll be dispersed worldwide till Jesus comes. That's not exactly you're going to build your confidence in ministry. But look at what God said. Just two texts real quickly. Jeremiah 3:15, talking about a day future. God says, when I give you shepherds, not when man gives you shepherds, when I give you a shepherd, he will be one after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. When you are a God-sent shepherd in your heart, because it's first in God's heart, is a desire to feed and nourish the flock on the Word of God, not to poison them on some other drivel or starve them on something that they can't feed on. But secondly, in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 4, same sort of context, same sort of language. God said, in that day, I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, not be terrified, nor will any be missing. When God sets a shepherd up, it is to feed the flock on knowledge and truth, and it is to lead the flock or tend the flock. Rather than to detour the flock away from righteousness or to neglect them so that they wander into danger. You'll find that balance. You'll find those two elements all the way through the New Testament. It was God's heart for his people that they be nourished on the Word of God, that they be shepherded, and that somehow be balanced. Somehow be balanced. So make sure, particularly in your first ministry, number four, and they in some senses would go together, one would lead to the other, failing to realize that one must earn respect as a pastor by being a pastor. You can go to your first church and they can put up the sign Pastor Joe Blow, and you are the pastor, and you might stick out your chest and say, wow, it was worth all those 3 years to have that sign on my door, I is now a pastor. Isn't that wonderful? And the people will probably respond to the sign on your door for anywhere from 3 to 12 months. After that, they're going to respond to you. And it is whatever you've earned in your first 3 to 12 months as a pastor in that church. And there are too many men in ministry who treat ministry like the military. And they're saying, look at the bars on my shoulder, so obey me. Rather than saying, look at the life I'm leading and follow me because I'm following Christ and because you know of my compassion for you because I've ministered to you. Not only in feeding them the Word of God, not only in being an example, Maybe you are the instrument that God used to bring them to Christ and bring them to faith. How more endeared could they be to you than if you were the one that sat down and gave them the gospel? The truth is, then your problem will be pride, because they think you walk on water. When you marry them, when you bury them, when you visit them in the hospital, when you minister them in their time of need and pain and all of the other trauma that are in life, those are really the times where the bond gets close. And all the while feeding them faithfully week after week after week after week after week the Word of God. Absolutely critical. But you've got to earn that respect. You can't just say, I'm a disciple of John MacArthur, obey me. Or, I have a MacArthur study Bible, submit. Or, I graduated from the master's seminary, get in line. I guess you can do that. Some of our guys do, but it doesn't work. It's utterly ineffective, and it convolutes the ministry. So earn respect. Number five. And this happens all the time, and it's normal, and it's natural, but the Bible teaches against it and says there's another way. And that is trying to act like a veteran pastor in one's rookie ministry. And that is trying to swagger around like a teenager who's trying to act like a man. There's nothing funnier than to watch a 12 or 13 or 14-year-old boy who's on his way to manhood but thinks he's arrived in his junior high years, which I think mainly or mostly what junior highers think along the way. They haven't put in the time. So, again, rest, relax. You know what's good about being in your rookie ministry? People don't expect much. And if you give them a little more than they expect, even though it's not much, you've overwhelmed them. They'll give you some space to make some mistakes. And believe me, it's better to make them when you're young than when you're my age. You make them at my age, and they'll crucify you. You know, that guy's been around for a while. He's got a lot of miles on his odometer. And he's not supposed to mess up. But if you're young, that's a wonderful thing. And most young men don't realize that. And it really is, I think, generally out of a great sincerity of I really want to do well for the Lord's sake. So it's not always with ill-gotten desire, but sometimes it's with unwise desire. You know, you can laugh at yourself. I mean, we could regale the conference. I could just pick any 100 of you and keep the conference in stitches for hours by telling the most embarrassing moment in ministry. It probably happened in the first 5 years somewhere along the way. Those things just happen. They're going to happen. So relax, expect it, use it, show the people that you've built with more humility than you are pride. Let the Spirit of God use that. Let that endear you to people. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. That's what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Number 6. Unwilling to start in a small or unimpressive ministry. Everybody who's in seminary is looking for this church of 1,000 or more that'll pay them $100,000 or more and give them a staff of 10 or more. And it just doesn't happen. Just doesn't happen. There are even guys here who think they're the heir apparent to John MacArthur. And I don't want to burst their bubble, so I don't tell them they're not. But I'll tell you, they're not. Absolutely not. They come with kind of a God owes me. I mean, remember me? I gave my life to Christ when I was 2 1/2, and at 5, I preached my first message. And or I deserve this. And that's an American mentality that's invaded our minds and our hearts. And you really need to watch out for it. I think of Paul in his opening years of ministry. Paul was Well, we know Paul. He was brilliant, highly respected in the religious community. God commented his whole commentary on that once he was converted. It just was dung. The whole thing was the waste of the waste. And in his early years of ministry, he really wasn't an expositor, a well-known author, Bible conference speaker, founder of this church, and all the other paraphernalia people put in their bios along the way. He had some fairly obscure ministries. You can look in Acts 11, verses 25 to 26, when Barnabas was sent up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and Barnabas remembered his friend Paul. He had to go look for him in an obscure place to get him over to Antioch. The stuff we read and see about Paul wasn't until later in his ministry. And so for those that are young, the thought of going outside of your comfort zone, the thought of going out of maybe the cultural setting or the social setting or the economic setting that you grew up in, that can really be a detriment to your ministry. There's nothing that delights my heart personally any more than the large numbers of men who graduate from the Master's Seminary who today minister overseas. One out of every six on average for our first 18 years minister somewhere outside of the United States. And we're so delighted, particularly our guys that went to Russia and Ukraine early on in the seminary's ministry. Have you ever been to Russia or Ukraine or any of the Eastern European countries? It's not Southern California, I'll tell you that. It's really different. It's really tough to live there because it's so different than anything we know. And these guys have gone and they've stayed. Some of them have been there 10, 15 years. And it's just a wonderful thing to see them called by God. His grace is sufficient to allow them to do what you couldn't do without His sufficient grace. And what a wonderful ministry they have. But they wouldn't have it if they had the mindset that God owes me or I deserve, so I'm looking for the plush, cushy ministry. Number seven. We're out of here at 2:45. We got 15 minutes. Here we go. I'm doing what John does, right? I took too long in the introduction, and then you speed through your final points. Unilaterally making doctrinal changes in the church, especially before having preached and taught on the issue. And the key there is unilaterally. Hey, if they deny the triunity of God, the deity of Christ, salvation by God's grace alone, and some other major deals, let me give you a tip. Don't go there. It ain't going to work unless you want a John the Baptist ministry. If you want to finish your first ministry without your head, that's a place to go to. Think about it. But don't go to a church that's got a doctrinal statement, agree to it, sign up for it, and your first shot out of the pulpit is, folks, you're a bunch of heretics. Save that for the second week, not the first week. And especially if you've not taught them. John faced a lot of things. This was started as kind of a Methodist Arminian Wesley deal in 1956, and a Baptist came along a little later, about 1966, 1967, that probably wasn't too much more beyond the Wesleyan Arminian realm. And John blew in with all of his energy, all of his excitement, raised in a pastor's home, really had thought through a lot of issues and was fairly decisive in what he taught and what he believed. And he can tell you a lot of stories of dealing with that, but it was with gentleness and it was with time and with patience and it was with the Word of God. And eventually there were some people who left. They just couldn't see it, buy it, deal with it or whatever. And, you know, it was the blessed subtraction. They're gone and let's build on the people that do. But you don't want to put the cart before the horse. You do want to make God's word the issue. And you do want to do your candidating process so thoroughly that you do know where you differ doctrinally. That's incredibly important. And not only in the major elements of doctrine, but there are a number of issues, such as origins, such as women in ministry, such as gifts, whether they've ceased or not ceased, and all of that, eschatology, and all of the issues that people are wanting to deal with. Number eight, this is really important. A number of young men fail by violating promises made or deviating from expectations given during the candidating process. Many guys want to take their one hot message and go preach it. My advice when you go candidate, take your worst message, and then you're going to get better, and they're going to like it. If you take your one sugar stick that maybe you won't replicate for another 25 years in ministry, it's all downhill, absolutely downhill. So don't make promises you can't keep. If you do make a promise, keep it. And don't give them an expectation that you can't meet. And that's a two-way street, I might add. The same would be true if I were preaching to elders who were looking at young men coming into the ministry. Just simply to say, be thorough when you look at a church to make sure you can live with it. And be forthcoming about yourself to make sure the church can live with you. Number nine, unwilling to accept people as they are and letting God change them into what they ought to be. And that, in a sense, is some culmination of a number of the issues that we said. Just one text would come to mind that would illustrate the point both theologically and practically. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul said this of the church: "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message," and his point was, when we came, we preached God's word. We didn't preach anybody else's word. "And when we did it, you accepted it, not as the word of men." This wasn't just another religious message, wasn't another philosophy, but rather you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. And here's the neat part: "which also performs its work in you who believe." And the Greek behind that says that the word of God works powerfully in the lives of those who will receive it and embrace it as the word of God. And so as you go out, you go to your ministry, you're going to be a sinner preaching among sinners. There probably are going to be more saintly people in the pew than there is in the pulpit, particularly if they've known Christ for 40 years and have really matured in their faith. Just preach the word and let the word of God do its work first in your life. They need to see you growing in grace, and then they need to grow in grace. Number 10, unwilling to receive honest, well-intentioned, constructive criticism. You know, when they hand out the evaluation sheets for each of the workshops, boy, I'd be scared to death to see what you're going to say. None of us want to be criticized, right? We all think, boy, we really did splendidly. We did our best. We spent a lot of time. And all that might be true. But in your congregation, there will be people who will love you for who you are, a rookie pastor. There are people who, with all of the honest intentions in their heart, want to help you grow in ministry. And they will have some constructive criticism. And my advice is learn from it. There's nothing that will cause your credibility to skyrocket. Now, there might be people whose criticism is not honest, it's not well-intentioned, and it's intended to be destructive. The church I pastored before I came here had a gentleman who was a major player in the local bank. And if his wife came up to my wife on Sunday with tears, didn't say anything, hugged my wife, and told her she loved her, I knew on Monday I was going to get a letter with flames coming out every opening. Because what he'd do, he'd let whatever bothered him boil up, and Friday afternoon he'd write a major league nasty gram, seal it, put it in the mail, and then he'd go home and tell his wife. I wouldn't know it because it didn't come till Monday, but she knew it, and that's why she was crying and telling my wife she loved her. There are people like that, and you cannot let them ruin you. But don't let the one bad apple turn you away from or sour on the nine who really can be an aid to your ministry, especially when you're young, especially when you're young. And so I would encourage you. Proverbs says a great deal about that. And with time running as fast as it is, let me just read you, point you to a couple of thoughts from Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Make sure you know who your friends are. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, which would cause me to say parenthetically, I can't tell you how many times I've heard of a pastor who after 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, 15 months, 18 months, was almost fatally stabbed in the back by the people that brought them to the church with great fanfare and rolled out the red carpet and said, we'll do anything for you. My advice is when you go to candidate, if there's somebody who wants you to become their favorite friend and they're kind of your exclusive domain, man, my antenna would go up and I would just say, well, I better watch this one really, really carefully. Proverbs 27:17 says this, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Pastors have not reached the state of perfection, and I'll announce it for our students, for our graduates, and for others who wonder, just because you have a degree from the Master Seminary doesn't mean, one, that your education is complete, or two, you've reached a higher level of sanctification than everybody else who's ever gone to seminary or whatever else you might think that is passed around as an urban legend. Embrace those honest, well-intended, constructive criticisms. Number 11, and we're just about there. Underestimating, this is really, really important, underestimating the value of being a peacemaker. Underestimating the value of being a peacemaker. A lot of people listen to John preach, and they listen to him preach on the radio where you can't see his face, you can't see his eyes, you don't really know him. And if people have never met them, I think they picture John as some medieval warrior in iron slashing his way through life with the sword of the Spirit lopping people's heads off and kind of a mean-spirited, get out of my way, I'm a truth teller. And then they meet him. And they say, wow, that's not the guy I heard on the radio. This guy's soft and gentle and kind and thoughtful and loves the Word of God and has compassion for people. And it's just, it's an amazing, amazing thing. John is a peacemaker. John hates to argue. Believe it or not, except when he's in the pulpit, and he's a champion. He will do anything to bring peace as long as it doesn't require compromising the Word of God. And boy, that's a tremendous lesson to learn. There are a number of passages you could point to in the New Testament that make just absolute statements like I've made. Romans chapter 12. And verse 18, Paul wrote, if possible, so far as it depends on you, that's a key condition, be at peace with all men. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, same idea. Pursue after peace with all men. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, we'll kind of end with that. This is one of the most tantalizing passages in all of the Word of God for me as a pastor. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, and it starts out with your vertical relationship with God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, the first question to ask if someone is hostile towards you is not what's wrong with him, but what's wrong with me and my relationship with God. And then if everything's right with you and the Lord, then so far as it depends on you, try to be at peace with him. And if that doesn't work out, then he's got a problem with God, not you. Underestimating the value of being a peacemaker. You don't have to be a compromiser in the pulpit. But there are so many things that are not absolute that go on in the church that pastors want to insist on my way or the highway. And it just creates all kinds of havoc. Number 12, and with that I'll end. And it's quitting too soon, quitting too soon. The first time there's major opposition to the pastor, kind of folding it up and thinking the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, so there's a better place to go minister. And it could be God's going to move you through this. I'm not suggesting that he wouldn't. But it doesn't mean it's the time to fold up and quit. As I was thinking about that, I asked myself, where would we be if Paul had quit the ministry when he was first opposed at Damascus? Remember, they tried to kill him. They had to get him out of the city in a basket. Or in Jerusalem, he went to Jerusalem and they didn't want anything to do with him because he was a killer of Christians and Barnabas had to intercede. Or when he went to Pisidian Antioch, in which they strongly opposed him. Lystra, they stoned him, even to the point that he appeared to be dead. Or Philippi, when they threw him in the stocks. Or Thessalonica, where he was run out of town. Or Corinth. Things were so bad in Corinth. I'm not sure we see Paul in this mode. But in Acts chapter 18, Paul was in Corinth. And it doesn't tell you a whole lot. You'd sure like to know more about it. Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. It talks about Paul in Corinth and what was going on. And it just dumps in there. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid, and the sense is, any longer. The sense is, I know you're afraid. Quit being afraid, Paul. But go on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. He was shell-shocked from where he had come and where he was. And he had normal responses to that like you and me. But the one thing he didn't do was to quit. And my advice to you is no matter how bad it is, don't quit until you're really sure that God wants you to do that. With that, I'm out of notes. When you do look your notes up, there will be an additional 3 pages, which I just threw in for whatever. It's called Practical Wisdom for Ministry Fruitfulness. And while I try to live my life and run my ministry on principle, there'll be some practical things that over the years I think have been enormously helpful. You've been a delightful group of men, especially after lunch. Let me close this in a word of prayer. And we get a little half-hour break, I think, from 2:45 to 3:15, and then we're back in it again. I'm going to get demoted and go to the basement after this. Hope you guys get to go to the third floor. And ultimately, we'll all be in the third heaven, right? Father, thank you for, again, these days for these men. Lord, encourage us. Make us like Jesus Christ. May we minister in the stead of his example. We pray in his name. Amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.